I want to begin this morning by saying out loud, now that the microphone's working, I want to begin by saying out loud something that I'm sure we think about quite often and gets discussed from time to time, and that is the fact that the way we do things here as a congregation is quite a bit different than the way that other churches operate or the experience that you might have in other places of worship. If you're visiting with us, especially if you're a new visitor, there are probably some things you notice right away in terms of the way that our worship is done. The more you get to know us, you may notice some things that are even more strange about the events or the activities or the amenities that we do or do not offer, so to speak. And all of us that are here have friends and family members and neighbors that worship in other churches. And again, we notice and maybe talk about the fact that things are done differently here than they are in those places. And the question, of course, is why? Why do we do the things that we do in the way that we do them? And it seems to me there are a couple of responses that we are inclined to have about that. Two responses that I think are lazy and dangerous in their own way. One of those responses is to say, well, we do what we do because we're Church of Christ, right? That is, we're a part of this larger association or network of churches in this country predominantly that are called Church of Christ. And so we're a part of that, and so we do the things that Church of Christ does. I hope we see, in saying this out loud, that this is somewhat of a denominational view of looking at things, right? We're a part of this group, and we're loyal to that group. We take our cues from what that group does, when in reality, our loyalty should be to King Jesus. Now, maybe you say to that, well, Church of Christ follows the Bible, and so that's why we're Church of Christ. Well, again, I hope we see that that is rather presumptuous to say that. It also assumes that there is uniformity among churches of Christ and that all churches that have that moniker on their sign or on their website do things in the same way. And that, if it ever was true, is certainly not true anymore. There's as much variety among churches that describe themselves as Church of Christ as there is among other kinds of churches. And so it's insufficient to simply say we're Church of Christ. And again, I think that's a lazy and dangerous way of thinking about things, and I hope that we remove that kind of language from our explanations. But there's another, I think, lazy and dangerous response that I'm inclined toward sometimes, which is, well, these differences, the way that we do things, it doesn't really matter all that much. And I would say, at least, again, personally, reaction comes from perhaps a desire to avoid the discomfort of having these disagreements or having these conversations. I'll also say that I think sometimes the response of, well, these differences don't really matter all that much, that is more of a vague feeling than it is some kind of clearly articulated biblical position. Because I might ask, well, if you say, well, the differences don't really matter all that much, well, then what doesn't matter? And why does it not matter? Can we worship Buddha in here? Can we burn incense to Jesus? Can we have a juggler act on stage here? Can we have a choir, praise band? What about a soloist? What about a song leader wearing a microphone? Can women be elders? Can women teach classes? Can women make comments in Bible class? Can we meet on Saturday? Can we meet on Sunday night? Can we all stay at home and live stream and worship together? Can we operate a dry cleaners out of the back of the building? Can we run a school? Can we operate a food pantry? What about vacation Bible school? I hope you see the point, right? We all know there are lines somewhere and that those lines should be drawn, but the question is why are those lines drawn? And again, if it's just because of some vague feeling that I have, well, some of these things feel good and some of them don't seem right, then that's not enough. And so the response of, well, it doesn't really matter, again, I think is lazy and dangerous. And I hope that you remember from your study of Scripture that that doesn't really fit with the nature of God and what He expects of His people. So, why are there differences, and what do we do about that? Why do we do the things that we do? What I would like, what my prayer is, better said, for this congregation, is that we would all be able to stand confident in our faithfulness as a congregation to King Jesus. And part of that confidence, I believe, is being able to explain sufficiently and biblically why we do what we do. And I'd like to spend a few lessons, not all in a row, but over the next few months, thinking about that. And I want to be clear with you that these lessons, hear me when I say this, these lessons are not lessons to justify everything that we do and to say that, look, we are right in all that we do and these lessons prove it. It's not the point at all. Instead, the point is to go back to the source. Go back to the ideal, you might say. Go back to what God has said and use what God has said and what we see in Scripture to evaluate ourselves. And I do hope that these lessons help us to be able to explain more effectively the decisions that we make as a congregation. But I also hope that these lessons will help us to clarify and to more properly evaluate so that if there are things that we are doing that are not according to the pattern, then we can be honest about that and we can deal with that faithfully. Thank you for being here this morning. As I alluded to earlier, we have a number of visitors. That's always an honor for us that you would take the time and the effort to be in an unfamiliar place with unfamiliar people. But it's always good to be together, and I have been greatly encouraged, I hope you have too, by the songs that we have sung together, the prayers that have been offered, and our thoughts around the Lord's table. And I pray that the next few minutes, looking together at God's Word, will be encouraging and profitable to us as well. As you see on the screen here with this image, what I want to do in these lessons is work fairly extensively with this image that we've talked about, I think, from time to time, this image of the church being God's house, the church being God's house. I want to start with a passage in the book of 1 Corinthians that I think is critical. It's one of the most, I think, important verses in the New Testament for being good Bible students and being good Bible readers, particularly as we think about the stories and the passages in what we call the Old Testament. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that all of these things that happened, and he's relaying the events in ancient Israel as they're going through the wilderness. Paul says that all of these things that happened to Israel serve, and he uses this word twice, serve as our example. So yes, we learn from the stories of ancient Israel, but the word example here is really something more like a model, that Israel was a model of us. And if you think about a model train or a model car, there's a lot you can learn from a model or even a model temple if you've seen one of those before. You use that to learn, to study what that train or what that car or what the temple is like. But it's just a model, and it's instructive because it points you to understanding the thing itself, the reality. And so Paul is speaking that way about Israel and us, saying Israel was a model. We look at Israel to learn more about us, who we are, and that we are the reality of what God was working toward and building toward. But those lessons, those stories from ancient Israel are instructive as much as they teach us about us as the people of God in Christ and about the God that we serve. So, Israel was a model of us. We are the reality. And again, in particular, the New Testament writers pick up on this image of Israel's tabernacle or Israel's temple, God's house in Israel, and say that that temple, that house, was a picture of us. It was the model, and the church is the reality. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 that you are, speaking to the church at Corinth, you are God's building. And more explicitly, he says a few verses later, do you not know that you are a temple, and that's the plural, y'all are a temple of God, and that the Holy Spirit dwells in y'all, in you. Or again, a passage that I refer to fairly often, it feels like, Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul says to the church there at Ephesus, you are of God's household, fellow citizens in God's household, which we think of as a term for family, but also as a term for the house itself. And he uses that imagery that this house of God that we are has been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, that we are built up together, as you see here on the screen. Built up together, we are growing into a holy temple, built into a dwelling place of God. And then in 1 Peter 2, the Apostle Peter also describes us as the people of God as living stones being built up into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Again, temple language. We, the church, are the temple. And particularly, I want to think with you about the passage that Lee read for us at the beginning of our service here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy, his son in the faith. Timothy has been left at Ephesus and is working there as an evangelist. He is teaching the church there at Ephesus. And Paul says this in his letter to Timothy. It's kind of a summary statement of what he's trying to communicate in this letter. He says, I'm writing to you so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So, Paul says that 1 Timothy, that book, that letter, is written to give instructions on, we might say, how to do church, right? How to conduct yourself in the household of God. And if you read through 1 Timothy, you would see that there's quite a bit of instruction given related to kind of personal faithfulness to God, as well as a number of things that relate to what we do as a church, what we teach, what we don't teach, who is teaching, what to do with those who are not teaching truth, prayer in both a private sense but also in a public sense, and what men and women should and should not do as regards to prayer and teaching in the assembly. Instructions about church offices or leadership, we say, elders and deacons. How to use church funds, 1 Timothy chapter 5, in the support of widows, but not all widows, only certain ones, as well as the support of elders, and so on. We could talk about what's in 1 Timothy, but the point is that Paul says all of these things fall under this category of how we do church. How one operates or how one behaves in the household of God. He says the church is the temple. It is God's house, and so we need to be careful, and Paul would say here, because as a temple, he says, we are the pillar and support of the truth. We are making God known in the world, like the physical structure of the temple would have been seen from miles around as a monument to the living God. So we, as the church of God, the household of God, we hold up the truth, which serves as a visible monument to God's character and God's glory. So that's the image we're working with in this lesson and in future lessons, that we as the church are the household, we are the house, we are the temple of God. So let's go back then to the stories of the Old Testament, to the model, right? Starting this morning with thinking about the tabernacle, which you remember was the portable temple that was first constructed in the days of Moses and served as God's dwelling place until the permanent temple was built in the days of Solomon. Turn with me to the book of Exodus. I want you to be looking at the text there in front of you. And in the book of Exodus, there's essentially two parts to the book. The first part we think of as being much more exciting, much more fun to read, the second half being some of the boring stuff. But how they fit together is very important. The first 19 chapters or so of the book of Exodus are about God delivering the people of Israel from their slavery in Egypt. That's Moses and the burning bush being sent back to the people, the plagues, the Red Sea, all of that, guiding them in the wilderness, feeding them manna, giving them water. But about halfway through the book, in chapter 19, God brings his delivered people to Mount Sinai. And God says in Exodus 19, verse 3, to Moses, this is what I want you to tell these Israelites. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Think about that language. Brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. You see in the statement of God kind of the two-part outline of Exodus. That once God delivers the people, he brings them to Mount Sinai, and what he wants to do at Mount Sinai is he wants to make them his own. And he does that by making a covenant with them, entering into this covenant relationship with Israel, and by giving them laws that they would keep his covenant, that they would live the way that he calls them to live as his holy priesthood, as this new kingdom that belongs to him. But in particular, and if you read Exodus or studied it, you remember that most, or at least a lot of what's in this second half of Exodus, is the instructions for building the tabernacle. And why? Why would so much text be devoted to the building of the tabernacle in Exodus? Well, it's because of what we just read. What God was doing, the point of all of this, was to deliver his people, to save them, to bring them out of their captivity so that they could be his and he could be theirs and he could dwell among them, because that's what the tabernacle was, the place where he would dwell among his people. And the same is true for us. Again, thinking about Israel as a model. God has freed us from our slavery to sin. He has delivered us by the powerful victory in Jesus Christ, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the conquest that Christ has accomplished. We have been liberated. We have been freed. Why? Because God wants to live with us. He wants to dwell in us as his people. And hopefully you notice in this that we're learning some things. This puts God in the place of authority. He's the one that's freed us, right? So we're subject to him. He's in charge. And it puts us in that place of humility and gratitude that we say, we've been rescued from the pit. As John praised God for in our prayer this morning, we've been redeemed. We have no business, we might say, living as holy people before God because of what we have done in our rebellion against God. And yet, by his grace, he has redeemed us. And so we humbly and gratefully submit to his will as king and as deliverer. And you see all that here in the book of Exodus. Brought out of slavery in order to enter into a covenant relationship with God, to build the tabernacle so God can dwell among his people. That's the first key point from the book of Exodus. Well, keep going a little bit in the text. In chapter 24, we have this beautiful scene where the people of Israel make and confirm their covenant with God. And Moses, at the end of chapter 24 of Exodus, goes up in verse 17 to the mountaintop. He enters into the cloud, and it says that God's presence on Mount Sinai is like a flaming fire. But Moses goes there for 40 days and 40 nights to meet with God. And then you turn the page to chapter 25. The very first thing, again, to our point earlier, the very first thing that God talks with Moses about is the building of the tabernacle. And the first thing they're supposed to do is collect the funds or the resources or the materials, more likely, that they were going to be using for the sanctuary, for the tabernacle. And so God commands this collection, this contribution from the Israelites to build his house. And then look with me what God says in chapter 25 of Exodus in verse 9. God says to Moses, according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. I want you to notice the language here that God says, I'm going to show you here in the cloud. I'm going to show you the pattern. And notice that God is not simply giving a list of instructions on how to build this house. But God is showing Moses something. He's showing him a blueprint. He's showing him a pattern, a heavenly pattern, up there in the cloud on Mount Sinai. A heavenly pattern that Moses was then to replicate on the earth. The commandments for the tabernacle and how to construct it, how to construct the furniture were not arbitrary. They were not meaningless. How Moses was to construct the tabernacle was because that would reflect the heavenly reality of God's dwelling place. And maybe you remember some of that when people like Isaiah had visions of the presence of God, like in Isaiah chapter 6, the imagery there is very similar to what we see in the tabernacle and temple. Why? Because God's dwelling place on earth is a reflection of God's dwelling place in the heavenly places. And so, for that reason, not to mention the fact that God's the deliverer and the people have been redeemed, but because they are building something on earth that reflects a heavenly reality, they are to be careful to build everything according to this pattern that God has revealed. And that's exactly what you see through the text. And we'll fast forward here and go quickly, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Chapter 25 and verse 40, after the instructions on the furniture, God says, "See that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown you on the mountain." Chapter 26, about the exterior structure. "Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to its plan, which you have been shown in the mountain." In chapter 29, this statement is made, which goes back to the earlier point. After giving instructions for the priests, the garments, the sacrifices, and the food, God says, "I will meet there in the tabernacle with the sons of Israel. It shall be consecrated by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and Aaron and his sons to minister to me. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God." You see, the point of building this was for relationship. "And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." And then finally here in chapter 31, what God does is he gives his spirit to certain craftsmen to have the ability, the skill to construct and to craft the things used in the tabernacle. But within that skill and craftsmanship that God blessed these men with, he tells them, "I've appointed these men in the hearts of all who are skillful. I have put skill." Why? "That they may make all that I have commanded you, and they are to make them according to all that I have commanded you," God says. So, God saved the people because he wanted to live in their midst. And so he tells them to build this house so that he can live there with them. And he has the prerogative to tell them how to do that. But he also shows them a heavenly pattern, and he expects them to follow that pattern carefully. And that's exactly what the people end up doing. We're going to fly over the section in Exodus that is discouraging or depressing to some degree, where as all this is happening on Mount Sinai, the people are building a golden calf and fornicating down below. But of course, God then shows his forgiveness and declares his character, that he is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding to loving kindness and truth. He is, as Trey talked about around the table, persistent to dwell with them despite their sin and their rebellion. But after that incident in Exodus, the rest of the book is somewhat parallel to what we've already seen, because it describes the people carrying out what God had instructed earlier. And so in chapter 35 and 36, that contribution is taken from the people. By the way, they give way more than what they need for the tabernacle, and they bring in abundance out of the generosity of their heart. But then in chapters 36 to 38, all of those furniture, the structures of the temple that were constructed earlier, we see them fulfilling that and building all of that very closely, again, the language to the previous chapters. And so then this is the emphasis as the book of Exodus closes. I like to, you know, not make everything on the PowerPoint super small, okay? So I didn't like list all these out. That might have made the point more visually. If you're looking in your Bible, you can see this in chapter 39. Verse 5, verse 7, verse 21, verse 26, verse 29, verse 31, over and over again, just as the Lord commanded Moses. That's how they did these things. Chapter 39, verse 32, and it's again repeated in verse 42. Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was completed, and the sons of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. And again in chapter 40, in verse 16, verse 23, verse 25, verse 27, verse 29, and verse 32, at the completion of the tabernacle, it says, they did these things just as the Lord commanded Moses. And the climax of the book of Exodus then is in chapter 40, verse 34, that after all of this has been completed, just as the Lord commanded for the building of his house, it says, then the cloud, that is the presence of God in Israel, covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. With God's house constructed according to his instructions, an earthly copy of a heavenly reality, God moves in. Yahweh, the God of steadfast love and compassion and faithfulness, moves in to his house to dwell with his people in covenant relationship. That's the story of the book of Exodus in a nutshell, again, as a model for who we are, described as the house of God, the temple of God in Christ Jesus. So what does it all mean for us? Well, again, I hope that as we just survey some passages in the New Testament, some of which we've already seen, you'll see the connections to the model of which we are the reality. For instance, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, after Simon Peter declares rightly, Jesus, you are the Christ, you're the King, you're the Deliverer, you're the Savior, you are the Son of the living God. Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, my Father who is in heaven. And he says, I also say that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. See Jesus' language. I am going to build my church. He's the Christ. He's the one who has authority. The church, the house of God, belongs to him. He's the head. He calls the shots. And there is some debate, discussion, disagreement about what exactly Jesus means here when he says, you are Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. It could be that the rock is the confession, that the church is built on this reality, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Or it could be that Jesus is saying that the apostles, Peter is representative, the apostles will serve as the foundation for his church because they're the ones that are going to be inspired with God's authority to teach and to lead the church in its formation. And in this passage, he goes on to give them authority. What you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. He's giving his apostles authority to be his official representatives so that when he builds his church, his apostles will be the ones who have the authority to teach and to lead as that church forms and is established. And that's what we've already seen, actually, in Ephesians chapter 2, that God's household is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So it's Jesus' church. He has the authority. He's given that authority to his apostles. And you recognize that these two passages here refer to the church, we sometimes call this the universal church, the one church in all times and all places, all those who belong to Jesus. And yet, as Paul describes what we call local churches in the New Testament, he says things like 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, to the church of God. You see the idea of ownership there, right? This local church belongs to God, because they have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, he says in that passage. Or in Romans 16, when Paul describes local churches as churches of Christ, this is not a name, this is not a title, this is not a denomination, this is a description. that local churches belong to God. Local churches belong to Jesus. Why? Because it's his. He owns it. And he is the authority. And again, with that authority, Jesus has given that authority, delegated that authority, we might say, to the apostles as his representatives. And so, similar to the pattern shown to Moses regarding the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, we ourselves have a pattern in the example and the teaching of the apostles. We've already seen that they were given authority from Jesus to speak for him and to act on his behalf once he ascended into heaven. But the apostles talk this way about their own actions and about their own writings throughout the New Testament. By the way, it makes me very uncomfortable to recommend my own sermons. But now that I'm already here we go. A couple years ago, we did a series of lessons on the Bible and how to use the Bible and some questions about the Bible. And one of the questions we talked about was this question of pattern. Is there a pattern in the New Testament that we are obligated to follow? So you can find that on our website. That may be a helpful resource for you to investigate these things even further. But on one hand, we might say that there's just some common sense here, right? Jesus is king. The apostles are his chosen representatives. So if we want to know how to follow Jesus as king, what to do as a church that belongs to King Jesus, well, look to the apostles. Sometimes we say if it's good enough for them, it's good enough for us, right? But if they did it, we do it. If they taught it, we teach it. But again, we see this type of thing explicitly said. We've already seen in 1 Timothy 3, the Apostle Paul says, I'm writing to give instructions on how the church should operate, which is the household of God. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2 to the church at Corinth, I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions as I delivered them to you. Similar language in 2 Thessalonians 2, where he tells the church in Thessalonica, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by a letter from us. You see, Paul is saying, you have a letter from the apostles, like the ones we have in our New Testament? Pay attention to them. Stand firm in what these letters say, because these are inspired traditions being passed down to God's church. And if even same language here in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 7 to 9, the example of the apostles. You ought to follow our example in order to offer ourselves, he says, as a model for you so that you would follow our example. And we made the point in that lesson that I referred to. We made the point that when the apostles say to follow their teaching and to follow their example, that is not at all limited to worship in the assembly and use of church funds, okay? The teaching of the apostles, the example of the apostles is comprehensive in terms of how we live our lives every single day, our hearts, our attitudes, the way we love our neighbor, the way we proclaim God's truth in the world, marriage, parenting, working in the workplace, all of that is part of this picture of following the teaching and following the example of the apostles. But when it comes to these particular questions, what do we do as a church? How should we be using our funds that are collected here? What should we be doing in the public assembly? When it comes to answering those particular questions, we should answer them the same way that we answer all the other questions, which is, what does the Word of God say? What did the apostles do? What did the apostles say? How can we follow their example and hold fast to the traditions that they have handed down to us through inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Because, again, one more lesson from the model that we looked at in Exodus, the pattern that we have in the New Testament is not arbitrary. It's not a list of meaningless rules. What we have in the stories and the letters and the instructions and the sermons of the New Testament is a pattern that reflects a heavenly reality. That just as God's dwelling place on earth in the days of Israel was a reflection of God's dwelling place in the heavenly places, so now the body of Christ on earth is a reflection of the Christ that we serve in heaven. the dwelling place of God on earth. The church is a reflection of the dwelling place of God in heaven. And that is to not be taken lightly. It's also a great privilege and a great joy that we should undertake, as we said earlier, with gratitude, that we get to be a part of and building and operating in and working in and serving in the dwelling place of God on earth, the God who reigns in heaven. And so when you come to the book of Hebrews, which you may remember is a book that draws a lot of parallels from the model, talking about the priesthood and the tabernacle and the sacrifices of the old covenant and how all of that points to Jesus. Towards the conclusion of that letter, he says in Hebrews 12 and verse 18, we've come to a mountain, but it's not that old scary mountain of Mount Sinai. It's not the mountain where there was the blazing fire and darkness and gloom, and even a beast, if it touched the mountain, would be incinerated. Instead, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. This is what we are privileged to come to. Even now, he is saying, right now we have come to this mountain. And as the people of God, we are living out here on earth a reality that is perfect in the heavenly places. And by the way, lest we think that that somehow gives us more license to pay less attention or to be less careful, the very next verse in Hebrews 12, 25 is, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, speaking of those in Israel, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. So it is a very serious thing. It's a sobering thing. But it is a great privilege to be the dwelling place of God on earth and to carry out here in some small way a reality that is eternal, that is divine, and that one day we will experience and behold in its perfection. Because again, as this is just a model here of what we will see and what we will be in when Jesus returns, John sees in Revelation 21 that the tabernacle of God will be with man. No longer will we be separated from our God and from our Savior. We will be fully with him, and he will dwell among us, and he will be our God, and we will belong to him. And Revelation 21, 22 says, there was no temple in that heavenly place, in that heavenly Jerusalem, because there's no need. We will at that time be fully united with our God and with our Savior to dwell in his presence forever. Thank you for your good attention this morning. I hope these things are helpful to you. And we're going to sing a song as we conclude that is a song of invitation. Jesus, the loving shepherd, calleth thee now to come. The hope of the gospel is, as we've glimpsed here, wonderful and beautiful beyond what we can ever imagine. But we must answer the call of the shepherd and give our lives in obedience to him. So if you need to do that this morning, if you want to learn more about that, if you need help or prayers from the congregation, whatever we can do to help you, pray for you, come to the front now as we stand.
Jesus, the loving shepherd.